Amen. Thank you, Pastor Portman. Thank you, church. While you're standing, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Indeed, I was scheduled to speak on Wednesday night, and I was going to speak about an invitation that Jesus was making to the church to come unto him. But he decided to make that invitation direct, which is really awesome. Speaking from, reading from Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And if you would just pray with me, Jesus, we do want to come unto you. We do want to learn of you, because we know good things will happen when we come unto you and when we learn of you. Help us tonight, God, to heed your invitation every day of our lives. Help us with your anointing here tonight in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. I heard a story recently. I had to drive back from Dallas, Texas. It's a long drive, so I was listening to a lot of different radio stations, and there was a story in particular that struck me that I'd like to share. It was a story about a pastor who easily fits our scripture text. He was burdened. In fact, he was in the middle of a building program. And like most building programs, the cost started to get a little bit too high, and money was starting to be a problem. There were two brothers who would occasionally, and maybe more accurately, rarely, attend church there, and these brothers were very wealthy men. They seldom gave, and their business was, to put it nicely, borderline illegal. They made their money in unethical ways, and it was often on the backs of the poor. But they knew about the pastor's problem, and they were getting on in years themselves, and they thought, we better leave some sort of a legacy here. And so they went to the pastor and they said, "I'll tell you what, Pastor, we're going to donate $250,000, which would have been about half of the cost overruns, if you'll take it." And while the pastor was considering this, he said he'd get back to them. Over the course of the next few days, one of the brothers passed away. And so the living brother came and spoke to the pastor. And he said, "Pastor, I want you to preach my brother's funeral. But we're going to have a lot of business associates and a lot of friends and colleagues here. And so I want you, during the funeral, to call him a saint. You make sure to call him a saint. And in fact, in order to make this happen, I am going to donate $500,000. And his parting words were, "If you don't call him a saint, you don't get the money." And so the pastor was certainly willing to do the funeral, but this seemed like it was going to cross the line for him. And on the day of the funeral, he stood up in the pulpit and he said, "Here lies this person. We're going to miss him. But I have to be truthful. He was an unethical and wicked man, and he built his business on the backs of the poor in an unethical manner. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Most of us understand what it's like to labor and to be heavy laden. In 2008, I was building a home with my two brothers, and it was one summer day. It was very, very warm, and when you build something for yourself, or for those of you who run your own business, you know you don't just work 8 hours. You typically work until the job's done or until you've completely exhausted yourself for the day, and then you're at it again at the crack of dawn. And this was one of those days. The sun was setting, and so our work day was done. And at the end of it, we were just tired and exhausted. And we sat on an unused bunk of plywood. And we sat for just 5 more minutes. And we had something cool to drink as the day came to an end. And my wife captured that in a picture, and to this day, that's one of my favorite pictures. And labor like this, it can be very satisfying and it can be very rewarding. However, when we labor only for ourselves, without first establishing our relationship with God and heeding His invitation to come unto Him, it can be very unsatisfying, especially at the end of it, if all we have to show for it is exhaustion and we lose the satisfaction and reward. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1, this situation is described. Verse 2 says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house," in other words, the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple, "lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." So the people were thinking, I don't really need to worry about the things of God. It's not time. I don't need to do that. Maybe someone else can. But God responded with, "Consider your ways. You're working hard, you're even exhausting yourselves, you're trying to get ahead in this world, you're trying to make your life more comfortable for yourself. But what is that actually getting you?" God indeed was trying to get their attention because He wanted to establish something with them. Verse 7 of Haggai chapter 1 continues, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit." If we put our efforts first into building up God's house, then God takes pleasure in what we do. And the good news for the people of Haggai, and indeed for us today, is that they did consider their ways, they did fear before God, and they did come and do the work in the house of the Lord. And then God sent word again, and He said, "I'm with you. It's going to be good." He took pleasure in them. He blessed their work. And then they found satisfaction in this labor. In our opening verse, Jesus also extended the invitation to those who are heavy laden. And we might think of being heavy laden as having some physical pack on our backs, and indeed that's one type. Or we might think of being heavy laden as carrying this grief or anxiety, and indeed there is a mental laden, if you will. But the Bible talks about one type of heavy laden that can bear us down the worst. And the worst kind of burden is the burden of sin. It's too heavy to carry. In Psalm chapter 38, which will be day 46 of our walking in the light, there's a very vivid description of what this is like to be heavy laden with sin. Verse 4 says, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." And while this verse describes a burden that's way too heavy, it also begins to provide a description of the way sin can make an individual feel. When the psalmist writes, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head," have you ever gotten into a situation and you just think, "I am in way too deep, I'm in way over my head"? And that's exactly what sin can feel like. Other verses in that same chapter, chapter 38, add to this overwhelming feeling. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." The burden of sin carries the fear of God's wrath and His displeasure. And nothing else seems even remotely important when we're not right with God. We can't live with ourselves knowing that there's sin that separates us from God and draws His dissatisfaction. And therefore, we must find relief. Verse 2 says, "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." I see these arrows as arrows of conviction. And it's the mercy of God when he sends us conviction. We know we're not right, but we have to get right. And this burden is too heavy for us to carry. And thank God for the arrows that stick in us and for the hand that presses us sore. Verse 3 says, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." Sleepless nights are the worst. And when we're burdened with sin, sometimes we can just lay in bed, repent and repent and repent, and it's just bothering us because we've got the sin before God. And then in verse 11, "My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away." Sin has a way of making us feel all alone. Indeed, sin is a heavy burden, but thankfully, Jesus extends his invitation to "come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Even for those of us who labored selfishly for ourselves, and even for those of us who find ourselves carrying this burden of sin, we can exchange our heavy burden for his easy yoke and light burden. If we come unto him, we will indeed find rest unto our souls. As we skip ahead in Psalm chapter 38, we find an important key to this rest. Verse 17 says, "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me." In other words, I am at my wit's end. I am ready for this entire thing to stop. It has to stop right here, and it has to stop right now. Verse 18, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." And then if we were to read the rest of the chapter, the psalmist cries out for God's help, for deliverance, and for salvation. We understand the importance of sorrow that leads to repentance. In Acts chapter 2, it's made very clear that repentance followed by baptism in Jesus' name is where the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives. And that's what paid the sin price in full so that we can find rest for our souls, free from the burden of sin's shame, free from the burden of sin's regret, and free from guilt, free from being heavy laden. We also then understand the importance of living a life that's in submission to God, because we don't want this burden again. We just want to live a life that's pleasing to God. I remember my first repentance experience. It literally did feel like a weight was lifted off of my shoulders. And all of a sudden, I had this new freedom to draw close to God that I never experienced before. And it was nothing but the simple act of repentance. "God, I am sorry for those sins." Guilt is another burden. There was a time that I offended someone, and the irony is I didn't even know I offended him. We were at a Bible quiz tournament, and I was coaching a decent team. And when we had enough points to lock the quiz, I called timeout. And I told our quizzers, "This game is locked. I don't want you to interrupt anymore. That would be the only way we can lose. If the question goes to completion and the other team didn't interrupt, go ahead and answer it." And so they did. And we won the game, and I shook the hand of the other team's coach and went on my way. Happy smile, we secured a victory. Little did I know that he didn't see it the way that I saw it. Little did I know that he had novice quizzers who couldn't interrupt, and they were offended, and they thought that our team was running up the score and trying to humiliate them. And when I found out about this, at first I tried to brush it off, but there was guilt. I thought, I offended this brother. It's a burden to carry. And so I replayed it in my mind several times, and honestly, I thought I didn't do anything wrong, but he didn't see it that way. And so I carried this burden of guilt. At a later tournament, our teams matched up again. And as we sit, if you've ever been to a tournament, you sit behind the quizzers, and one coach is about 10 feet away from the other coach, and there we were. And we were both staring straight ahead and not at each other. And it was very uncomfortable, and I just felt this conviction, this guilt that I offended this man. And so before the quiz started, I simply turned to him, and I was kind of waiting for him to turn to me, but he didn't. And so I spoke anyway, and I just said, "I'm sorry that I offended you. I apologize for that." And he turned to me with this biggest relief on his face. And I can assure you, when we had enough points to lock that quiz, I called a timeout, and I instructed our kids a little bit differently. Do not buzz in at all. Repentance, forgiveness, transgression gone, guilt lifted. I see him from time to time. We talk as though nothing happened. Was I in the wrong? I don't know. To this day, I don't know. It doesn't matter. I had to lift this burden of guilt. The rest that Jesus offers us is a rest free from guilt and shame. So if we go back to our scripture text, Jesus advises us to take his yoke upon us and learn of him. When we learn of him, we get an understanding of just how desperately he wants us to have this rest in him, a rest that's free from condemnation, a rest that allows us to dwell close to him without having sin separate us from him. When we learn of him, we learn both the Word of God and the heart of God. God's mercy and his desire to be with mankind is woven all throughout the Scripture. So when we read God's Word, we understand that, yes, the wages of sin is death, but we also understand the heart of God, that he grants repentance and gives mercy so that we can find this rest, and it allows us to be restored to a life that's in submission to him, giving us access to his grace and mercy. If we have the Word of God only but not the heart of God, we can abuse the Scripture. We can read it as a judge's gavel coming down. Just such an episode is found in the book of John, chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in sin to Jesus, and they reminded him, this is what the book of Deuteronomy says. It says, she's guilty. We have witnesses. We have the law. And the law says she must be stoned to death. But what do you say? We all know the story. They weren't really interested in justice that day. She was unfortunately a pawn in an attempt to condemn Jesus himself. But Jesus just wrote on the ground calmly as though he didn't hear them. And eventually he said, whoever of you is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And they all walked away because they knew that they were guilty as well. Her life was changed that day because when he asked if her accusers were there, she said, they're gone. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe she went and sinned no more. She had a new direction for her life, one that was a life of rest, free from the burden of sin. Jesus does invite us to learn of him, and the more we know about him, the better we understand his word, his heart, and what gives him satisfaction and pleasure. It also makes us to have a greater desire for him. So while we're looking for eternal life, we can also find the heartbeat of God. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And indeed we do. And they are they which testify of Jesus. So we've been enjoying this walking in the light, the book of Psalms. And I'm always amazed, occasionally my wife and I will read this together and we'll talk about it. And I'm amazed. She'll come up with a thought that hadn't occurred to me, and maybe the opposite is true as well. And I just think it's revelational to me. It's like, wow, I never thought about that in that way. And it shows me that God is trying to speak to us through his word in a very personal way. And on one of the days, day 18, the very first verse of Psalms 18 just jumped out at me. And the verse, and the entire verse simply reads, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And I thought, here the psalmist is, he doesn't just say, I love thee, Lord, like it's in the moment, but he's making a commitment I will love thee, Lord. Not only do I love thee now, but I will. For how long? It left me to wonder. And I'm thinking he made a lifelong commitment. In fact, probably an eternal commitment. So it got me thinking about the necessity of wedding vows. It's the only other thing I could think of in which we make this type of a commitment. So I imagined a wedding in which the prospective bride and groom were unsure about locking themselves into a lifelong commitment. And I imagined the minister turning to the bride and asking, "Will you solemnly swear to make a reasonable attempt to love your husband, assuming all goes well?" And she dutifully responds, "I might." He then turns to the man and asks, "And will you solemnly swear to love your wife if she's always really, really nice to you?" And he in turn responds, "Probably." But in Psalm chapter 18, the author knows enough about the Word of God and enough about the heart of God to know, I am going to make a lifelong commitment to God, because the more I learn about Him, the better it's going to be for me. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 5 compares our relationship with God to the relationship between a husband and a wife. A real relationship, not the mock vows I just read. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Dropping down to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So here we see each, both the man and the woman, make a commitment. And it's a very serious commitment. And we don't enter into these things lightly. And the commitment for the wives was, "Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." In other words, I put myself in subjection to you. What is the commitment that the husbands make? To love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love is a very complex word, but it's all-encompassing. It means I take pleasure in you, I prefer you to myself, I regard your well-being, and it goes way beyond just those concepts. But Ephesians chapter 5 goes much deeper, because it's talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. And so jumping back to verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, again, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And now here we jump into exclusively the church, or maybe both. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord nourisheth and cherisheth the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what is the commitment that the church makes to God? If we read Ephesians chapter 5, I think our part of the commitment is pretty easy compared to his. "We are subject unto Christ in everything." In other words, "Thy will be done." What is the commitment that Christ makes? He gave himself for the church. He sanctifies the church. He cleanses the church. He presents and keeps the church exclusively for himself. He nourishes and cherishes the church. But what is the church? I always think when God decides to bless the church, what does that mean? We are the church. When God decides to bless the church, he's blessing individuals. When God says he's going to nourish the church, he's going to nourish you. When he says he's going to cherish the church, he's going to cherish me. So we are the church. When it comes to our part of the commitment, all we have to do is submit ourselves to him and make the commitment that the psalmist did in Psalms 18, verse 1. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." But what if we get sick? What if we lose our job? What if fill in the blank. No, we can make the commitment when we understand the heartbeat of God and the Word of God. And I think this is one of the reasons that the invitation is, go ahead and learn about me. Because Jesus knows the more we learn about him, the more we're going to like. Zephaniah was a prophet to Jerusalem and Judah, and he warned them of God's coming judgment for the sins of the nation. His warning ultimately came to pass when Judah was defeated by Babylon. But before that defeat came to pass, his warning was taken very seriously by Judah's last godly ruler, King Josiah. Josiah had begun to reform the nation. He took the throne when he was only 8 years old, and by the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord earnestly. When he was 20, he began to reform the nation, purging Judah and Jerusalem from its idols, breaking down false altars, melting down images, and grinding into dust the carved stone idols. He went city to city. He was so zealous that he even burned the bones of the false priests on their false altars. At the age of 26, he commissioned the repair of the temple, which had been badly neglected. During the repair, they discovered something. It was a copy of the law that Moses had brought down from the mount. And when it was read in Josiah's presence, he rent his clothes in anguish. He knew that his nation had not been obedient in keeping the word. And so he was very fearful. He was carrying this burden. And so he sent men to inquire of the prophetess what might become of him and what might become of that nation. And this is what she said in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, King Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against his place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. There was judgment that was going to come, but Josiah had already made his commitment to God. And the more he found out about God, the more he liked, and he wanted to find out more. From this point in the account, he gathered all of the elders of Israel together, and they all made a covenant with God to submit to his word completely. In judgment, God spared his people simply because they were willing to submit themselves to him and to his word. We are like Josiah. We understand that ultimately God will judge sin. But if we discover his word and submit ourselves to it, we have this promise that we will be gathered together unto our Father and that we will not experience the judgment for sin. We recently commemorated this horrible and dreadful events of September 11th, 2001. I think anyone maybe over the age of 30 or 35 will probably never forget what happened on that day. And despite the tragedy, there were a series of events that unfolded that day that demonstrated God's love for and his devotion to his church. And so the historical account of Zephaniah is also relevant for us today. Zephaniah chapter 1 reads like a prophecy of 9/11/2001. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And if you saw the video or the photos from New York City that morning, that was a good description of it. Verse 16 says, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I hate to bring up a bad memory, but I just want to read a brief historical account of 9/11. And I want to show what God has done on that day to preserve a church. On September 11th, 2001, 19 militants hijacked 4 airplanes and carried out suicide attacks against targets in the U.S. 2 of the planes were flown into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. A 3rd plane hit the Pentagon, and the 4th plane crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. Almost 3,000 people were killed during the terrorist attacks. It triggered major U.S. military initiatives to combat terrorism. On September 11th at 8:45 a.m. on a clear Tuesday morning, an American Airlines Boeing 767 loaded with 20,000 gallons of jet fuel crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. The impact left a gaping, burning hole near the 80th floor of the 110-story skyscraper, instantly killing hundreds of people and trapping hundreds more. As the evacuation of the tower and its twin got underway, TV cameras broadcasted live images of what initially appeared to be a freak accident. And I remember that. That was my first instinct as well. Then 18 minutes after the first plane hit, a second Boeing 767, United Airlines Flight 175, appeared out of the sky, turned sharply toward the World Trade Center, and sliced into the South Tower near the 60th floor. The collision caused a massive explosion that showered burning debris over surrounding buildings and onto the streets below. It immediately became clear that America was under attack. It was discovered later who was behind the attacks and that they were acting in retaliation for America's involvement in the Middle East. Some of the terrorists had even lived in the U.S. and even had taken flight school lessons within our own schools. Others had slipped into the country in the weeks and days before the attacks. They easily smuggled box cutters and knives through security, and they found themselves on the plane. Soon after the takeoff, the terrorists commandeered the planes and took the controls, transforming ordinary passenger jets into guided missiles. As millions watched the events unfolding in New York, American Airlines Flight 77 circled over downtown Washington, D.C. before crashing into the west side of the Pentagon. Jet fuel from that Boeing 757 caused a devastating inferno that left the structural collapse of the portion of the giant concrete building, which is the headquarters of the U.S. Department of Defense. All told, 125 personnel were killed in the Pentagon, along with 64 people aboard the airliner. It could have been far worse, however, as they were remodeling that particular wedge of the Pentagon. Less than 15 minutes after the terrorists struck the nerve center, or fenced city, of the U.S. military, the horror in New York took a catastrophic turn when the South Tower of the World Trade Center collapsed in a massive cloud of dust and smoke. The structural steel of the skyscraper, built to withstand winds in excess of 200 miles per hour, and any large conventional fire, could not withstand the tremendous heat generated by the burning jet fuel. At 10:30 a.m., the north building of the Twin Towers collapsed. Only 6 people in the World Trade Center at the time of their collapse survived. Almost 10,000 others were treated for injuries, many of which were severe. Meanwhile, a 4th California-bound plane was hijacked about 40 minutes after leaving Newark. Because the plane had been delayed in taking off, passengers on board this plane learned of the events in New York and Washington via cell phone and airphone calls to the ground. Knowing that the aircraft was not returning to the airport, as the hijackers had claimed, a group of passengers and flight attendants planned an insurrection. One of the passengers told his wife over the phone, "I know we're all going to die. There's 3 of us who are going to do something about it. I love you." Another passenger was heard saying, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." Sandy Bradshaw, a flight attendant, called her husband and explained that she had slipped into the galley and was filling pitchers with boiling water. Her last words to him were, "Everyone's running to first class. I've got to go. by. The passengers fought the four hijackers and are suspected to have attacked the cockpit with a fire extinguisher and boiling water. The plane then flipped over and sped toward the ground, crashing into a rural field in western Pennsylvania at 10:10 a.m. All 44 people were killed. Its intended target was likely the White House. At 7 p.m., President George Bush, who was in Florida at the time of the attacks and had spent the day being shuttled around the country because of security concerns, returned to the White House. At 9 p.m., he delivered a televised address from the Oval Office declaring, "Terrorist attacks can shake the foundation of our biggest buildings, but they cannot touch the foundation of America. These acts shatter steel, but they cannot dent the steel of American resolve." Eventually, the mastermind of the operation was tracked down and killed in 2011. And many of us recall these events that I just read about as though they just happened a short time ago. But there was another building right below the Twin Towers that was spared on 9/11/2001. It was a little church. There's an account from 2001 from a New York resident. And here's the account. "I live and work in downtown Manhattan, so I walk by the historic St. Paul's Chapel almost daily. It's a beautiful church and a major tourist attraction. George Washington prayed there. In the aftermath of 9/11, this chapel was a place of rest for rescue workers. In fact, the marks from firefighters' boots and equipment are still visible on the pews. The chapel stands as a living miracle and is located just steps from ground zero. And yet on 9/11, it somehow survived without a scratch. No broken windows. Even the steeple remained intact. Only one tree, a nearly 100-year-old sycamore in the churchyard, fell. And it ended up serving as the chapel's savior. According to the AP, it was that tree that prevented a huge steel beam from smashing the 235-year-old church to splinters. Uprooted by the impact, the tree paid the ultimate price. Amazing, yes, but mysteriously, not the chapel's only tale of survival. This wasn't the first time St. Paul's Chapel experienced a miracle. The chapel also stood unscathed during the Great Fire of 1776, even when Trinity Church, located just a few blocks down on Broadway, was ruined. This chapel stands as a symbol of hope and perseverance, and ultimately a call back to God. The world around it crumbled not once, but twice, saved only by God Himself. This country's first elected government went to this chapel with President Washington to give thanks and to dedicate this newfound country to God, whose blessings and protection made it all possible." Could it be that this chapel's survival is a symbol that God is calling His church into a place of safety, inviting us? If you're laboring, if you have heavy laden, you can find rest, and I will protect you. As we stand tonight, if we're willing to come to Jesus, if we've labored for emptiness, if we're laden with sin, He will give us rest. And then we can learn about Him. And when we learn about Him, we find out that it's safe and it's good and He will give us His protection. And it's okay to make a lifelong commitment to Him. In fact, an eternal commitment. And even if the world around us comes crashing down, we have the assurance that God nourishes and cherishes us, His pride and joy, His church. And before we open up this altar, I want to share a testimony that I heard yesterday. And it was actually relayed by a former Bible quiz coach. We were at a seminar yesterday, and during dinner, he shared this account. You know, as we go through this walking in the light journey and we're looking into the book of Psalms, it just so happened that this quizzer, her last year was quizzing in the book of Psalms, and so she memorized 500-plus verses in the book of Psalms. And some years later, she found herself at a very liberal university, UW-Madison. And for those of you who understand the university environment, they put secular humanism in every class, every single class. It's built into the culture. And she stayed on campus. She was in her dorm room one night, and she thought maybe everything that she had learned as a child, she didn't know if she could believe it anymore because of this philosophy that was being preached at the university and its very fine-sounding arguments. In fact, she thought, I think I'm going crazy. I'm losing my mind. And she even had unthinkable thoughts, if you know what I mean. And somewhere out of the corner of her eye, she looked and she saw this box, this little white box. And it was her quiz cards from her last year in the book of Psalms. And she just felt the call to go look at Psalms one more time before she did anything disastrous. So she pulled out the card and she started to review as though she was still a quizzer. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat, etc. Psalm 1:2, Psalm 1:3, Psalm 1:4. And as she did this, God was transforming her mind. And she came back to her senses. And she thought, what am I doing? What am I thinking? And in that moment, God spared her life. And it was that invitation. She was laboring. She was heavy laden with this doubt. And Jesus was just saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And so tonight as we open up this altar, we can find rest unto our souls. Amen.